Thank you, Eric. Well, in the course of parenting, you find yourself saying things to your kids that you never thought you would ever say to anybody. And my wife has made a list of things that have come out of either my mouth or her mouth, usually her mouth, that we never thought we would say, but we have spoken with all seriousness. And I want to share a few of those with you. Here's a few. We don't lick the toilet. And don't put the plunger on your head. You can't wear roller skates on top of the barbecue. Where are your pants and why are there bubbles on your head? Guys, let's not play baptism in the pool. I think that's a pastor's kid issue. You can't use toothpaste for soap. And stop washing your head with your toothbrush. All right, who drew a happy face on the ceiling? Why are you naked with a bunch of stickers all over you? No, you can't use a glue stick as chapstick. Why is the ceiling dripping again? And last, please don't use my bra as a snack holder. Let me tell you, it's in the crazy situations like that that bring out what's really going on in your heart. And your family, they see you at your best and at your worst. It's in our homes where the rubber really meets the road of the Christian life. Your family knows if you're walking with God. They know if you're valuing the things of God. And they see if God's word is shaping your life. They see what's really valuable to you, and they experience the consequences of that. And so as we continue in Ephesians, we need to think about what does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord when it comes to the parent-child relationship. How can I relate to my parents in a way that really honors God? How can I be a parent that God has called me to be? How can the relationship between parents and children put a spotlight on God and bring honor to Him? That's what we're considering today as we journey through Ephesians, learning what it means to live in Christ. And as we've been going through Ephesians, we've been in this section of the book where Paul's teaching us how to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. He's showing us how to let our lives match what he has declared to be true of us through Christ. And now we've entered this section where this is really fleshed out in our daily lives, in our homes, where the rubber really meets the road of the Christian life. And last week, Dave did a fantastic job showing us how that works itself out in a husband-wife relationship. And this week, we're going to focus on that parent-child relationship. And you know, every single person in this room needs to hear this, because if you're a child or a parent, then this is directly applicable to you. If you're a grandparent, then you have a critical role to play, both in your grandchildren's lives and in encouraging and supporting their parents. If you're a single person in this room, then you may have children one day, but even if you'll never have children, you still need this so that you can come alongside the kids and parents in this room and encourage them to walk with them as they seek to honor God in this area of their lives. So today, first we're going to look at what it says to children, and then we'll look at what it says to parents, and we'll see a few points under each of those sections. So if you're not already there, open up to Ephesians 6. That's where we're going to be the entirety of our time this morning, Ephesians 6. And the first thing we're going to see here is that children are to obey their parents. Children are to obey their parents. Look with me at verse 1 to see this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now that word children, it refers to those who are still in the home. They're old enough to understand instructions from their parents, but they're still being brought up. They haven't gotten married. They haven't left the home yet. And what are those children to do? Well, they're called to obey their parents. And it's interesting because last week, Dave taught that wives are to submit to their husbands. But Paul chooses a different word when it comes to children. He chooses the word obey. And in Greek, the word for submit, it has the idea of coming underneath an established order or authority. It leaves room, though, for discussion and conversation. But the idea of the word obey, it has the idea of coming underneath what you hear. So it really focuses on unquestioning compliance. So the idea is you hear what your parents say, and you come underneath what you hear. You obey them. Now, what we see as we move through this passage is four reasons that children ought to obey their parents, and we're going to just step through them one at a time. And the first reason is this: children are to obey their parents because of their loyalty to Jesus. Look at verse 6:1 again. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." That phrase, "in the Lord," it's grammatically connected to the word obey. It's not connected to the word parents. If it was connected to parents, it would mean we only have to obey parents if they're in the Lord, if they're Christians. But it's not connected to parents. It's connected to obey. And so what's that mean? Well, it means that your primary allegiance, your primary loyalty is to the Lord Jesus. And you obey your parents first and foremost because he put them in authority over you. So you obey them out of loyalty to the Lord Jesus. Now, what if a parent asks a child to do something that is against what Jesus would say? Well, if that happens, then we'd have to follow Peter's example when he was commanded not to talk about Jesus. And in Acts 5:29, it says, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" I remember talking to my son when he was baptized about what it meant. And one of the things I asked him was, what if one day daddy and mommy don't want to follow Jesus anymore? And what if we don't want to go to church anymore? Would you still follow Jesus? And I remember when my son Elijah, when I asked him that question, the look in his eyes, partly shocked by the thought that we would ever not want to follow Jesus anymore. But then there was this sure resolve. And he said, "Yes, I would want to follow Jesus." And if you're a child in this room still under your parents' authority in their home, then this should be a huge encouragement to you. The reason you obey your parents is not just because I told you so. No, you obey your parents first and foremost because you love Jesus and you respect Jesus. And he has commanded you to obey your parents. And so that's a whole different motivation. So when your parents ask you to do something that's unreasonable or you don't understand, you can obey because you're loyal to Jesus. And I'm going to let you in on a secret. Sometimes us parents make mistakes. Sometimes we ask you to do things that are unreasonable. We are not perfect. And sometimes you can respectfully ask for clarification, but you're still called to obey us, first and foremost, because you love Jesus and you want to honor him. And he doesn't make mistakes. There's a second reason why you obey your parents here. And that's this: children are to obey their parents because this is right. This is right. Every single one of us has seen a child being disrespectful of their parents. And when we see that, there's something in us that cries out, that is wrong. And the reason it's wrong is because God has said that it's right for children to obey their parents. Listen, if we are a Christian in this room today, then God has given us the privilege of being called his children. It says in 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So God has chosen to relate to us as a father to his children. And so part of the reason God even made the parent-child relationship was so he could picture his relationship with his people. And so when children obey their parents, they're modeling what is right. They're modeling the way Christians should respond to their Heavenly Father. That is right. A third reason why children should obey their parents is because the Old Testament reinforces that. The Old Testament reinforces this. Look at verse 1 again. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. So to reinforce this point, what Paul does is he quotes two Old Testament passages here. First, he quotes Exodus 20:12, which is one of the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. And second, he quotes Deuteronomy 5:16, which is Moses' restatement of the Ten Commandments right before Israel enters the Promised Land. And I want to take a side note here and talk to you grown children who have living parents. You see, Paul, citing this passage, it reinforces that instruction to children to obey their parents, but it also goes beyond that because it extends to adult children who've left the home. Because you never cease to be called to honor your father and mother. And I want you to think about the original circumstances of the Israelites when they are given these commands. Imagine growing up as an Israelite child, and your parents tell you how God delivered them from slavery in Egypt, how God had done miracles, and then he parted the Red Sea, and he goes with them, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And then God descended on Mount Sinai, and he gave them his law, the Ten Commandments. And while Israel was waiting for the law, they rebelled, and they made an idol and started worshiping this idol. They had rejected the true God who had loved them and delivered them and had become an adulterous people. And as a result, God determined that they would wander in the desert for 40 years until that entire generation of Israelites had died. So you're a child, you grow up hearing these stories, eventually get married, you leave your parents' tent, you get your own tent, and then you begin to realize you're going to spend a large part of your life on a perpetual camping trip. And you're on this camping trip with your parents and your in-laws, whom God has described as a stubborn and stiff-necked people. And your parents and your in-laws are growing increasingly frail and old. And in fact, this camping trip won't end until them and all their friends die. So imagine that. You're going on a camping trip with your elderly parents and your elderly in-laws, sleeping in the wilderness for about 40 years. How's that sound? You see, in its original context, honoring your father and mother meant that you would care for them into their old age. You'd care for them as their faculties decreased. When they couldn't set up a tent, you'd set up their tent. When they needed to share a tent, they'd move into your tent. When they felt a draft and wanted to go out and fix the tent stakes and move the tent around, you'd do it to honor them. Honoring your father and mother originally meant caring for them into their old age. And as Christians, we should think through that when it comes to our aging parents. Caring for them well may mean sacrifices. It may mean changing our lifestyle. Often it will not be easy or comfortable. But it's also a way we can show our love and loyalty to the Lord Jesus. There's one final reason we see here that children ought to obey their parents, and that's this. Children are to obey their parents because God promises prosperity and long life to those who do. Now, this is pretty exciting. Children, when you obey your parents, when you choose to obey, even when it's frustrating and it doesn't make sense, God makes this promise to you. In fact, God makes two promises. See it there? First, there's prosperity and then a long life. Look at verse 2. It says, honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, and here's the two promises, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. That it may go well with you. That means you'll enjoy God's favor and blessing on your life. God will bless you. He'll show you favor. And secondly, that you may live long in the land. That means your life will be long on this earth. And you can make an impact for the Lord Jesus. You know, there is lots and lots of self-help ideas out there and ideas about how to live a long life. Eat kale. Run marathons. Drink alkaline water. Develop good sleeping habits. All sorts of ideas, right? And those may be good, but the promise of God is that if you honor your father and mother, you'll enjoy prosperity and long life on the earth. And of course, there may be exceptions to that. We can't use that to like control God and make him do what we want. Like any proverb, this is a general rule of life. And there may be exceptions to that rule. Obedience and honoring one's parents result in a long, prosperous life. So children, obey your parents. Listen to what Proverbs says. Listen to what it says. Proverbs 6:20 says, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. So children, obey your parents. Now Paul is going to turn his attention to parents. And what we're going to see is this. Parents are not to provoke their children to anger, but to nurture them tenderly. Now, as we begin looking at this, I want you to notice something interesting. Look at who is addressed in verse 4. Verse 4, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's interesting here that Paul addresses only fathers. And it's clearly intentional on Paul's part, because in verse 1, he tells children to obey who? Parents. And in verse 2, he mentions both fathers and mothers. But then in verse 4, where we'd expect to see this continued united focus on parents, Paul specifically calls out fathers. So why is it that when it comes to instructions about parenting, Paul calls out fathers? Well, I think it's because fathers have the leading role in nurturing, the leading responsibility in nurturing their children. And that's the next point in your outline. Let me show you what I mean, though. Look back to Ephesians 5:23. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. See it there? The husband is the head of the wife. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's even more clear. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. There's this relationship of headship. It says the head of Christ is God the Father, and Christ is the head of men, and a wife's head is her husband. And let me ask the question, is God the Father superior to Christ or of greater worth and value than Christ is? No, that would be heresy. But does Christ submit himself to the Father for the sake of God's plan? Absolutely he does. So there's this equality of worth and being and significance, but there's headship when it comes to how we function. And it's the same thing in marriage and the family. Men are the head of their households, and as such, they have the leading responsibility before God in raising children. And that doesn't mean that they do the majority of the day-to-day tasks in raising children. In fact, in the first century Greco-Roman world, wives did much of the day-to-day caring for children while the husbands worked and provided, much like many do in our culture. But nevertheless, Paul addresses fathers because it's their responsibility first. The way I like to think of it is that if there is a problem with the children in the king household, and if Jesus knocks on the door and Melissa comes to the door, he's going to say, "Hello, Melissa. Is the man of the house home? I need to talk to him." It's not that Melissa doesn't bear responsibility, but I bear the leading primary responsibility in seeing that children are brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So God doesn't make the husband the leader in relationship to his wife and then the wife in relationship to her children. No, we husbands bear that responsibility in both directions. And if it were otherwise, then children would end up very confused. And in fact, millions of children today are confused and have a host of personal and social problems that can probably be traced to this confusion. So wives, does this instruction apply to you? Absolutely. Because as you come under the headship of your husband, you are to be his helpmate in carrying out these instructions. But dads in particular need to own the responsibility of raising their kids. And today there's a lot of families where a dad isn't present for all sorts of reasons. And in those situations, sometimes a grandparent or uncle will have a significant role in a child's life, but that's not how it was intended to be from the beginning. So parents need to take ownership for the responsibility of raising their kids. So listen, don't make the mistake of assuming your kids are going to turn out all right. And it's easy to start thinking, you know what, these are my kids, and of course they'll turn out right. We go to church, they're raised in a Christian home, they said a prayer when they were three, they go to youth group. The system will make sure that they turn out okay. Those presuppositions and assumptions are deadly and dangerous. God has no grandchildren, and every generation must make up their mind to follow God for themselves. In our culture, far too often, parents aren't taking the responsibility for the salvation and the discipleship of their children seriously, and instead, they're defaulting to the church. But God doesn't intend for the church to replace parents. He doesn't intend also for parents to replace the church. As you parent, you build your children into the church, but you still remain the primary shepherd. Parents, you are the primary youth pastors to your children. And that may sound weird to you. I'm not a pastor, but the word pastor in the Bible is the same word as shepherd. And what's a shepherd do for sheep? He provides for them, he feeds them, he guides them, he corrects them, he protects them, he trains them, he cleans them up. And that's the call of every parent in this room. You're to nurture them emotionally. You're to show them right affection and right care. Clean them up when their priorities get messed up. You're to set an example they can follow and walk closely enough that they can see it. But how do we do that? Well, what this passage says is that parents are not to provoke their children to anger, but to nurture them tenderly. Look at verse 4 again. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up There's this negative side and the positive side. The negative side, do not provoke your children to anger. The NIV puts it this way. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. The NEB says, fathers, do not goad your children to resentment. So to provoke to anger, it suggests a repeated ongoing pattern of treatment that gradually builds up this deep-seated anger and hostility and resentment that boils over. And let me tell you, this treating our parents, our children like this, is usually not intended to provoke anger. Usually as parents, we think we're acting in our kids' best interest. You know, one way this happens is unreasonableness. Some parents make the mistake of making unreasonable demands that make no allowance for children's inexperience or immaturity. Some parents are unreasonable in how they smother their children. They overly restrict where they can go and what they can do and never allow them to make judgments on their own and always question them. And it ends up building a barrier between parents and children. Children need careful guidance and restrictions for sure, but they also need appropriate freedoms. Their wills can be guided, but never controlled. Another way this happens is a fault-finding parent. You know, it's so easy to be harsh to children when we talk to them, to talk about them in demeaning ways in front of others so that they feel humiliated. At your words as a parent, especially as a dad, are powerful. And sarcasm and ridicule stick deep in a child's soul. Another avenue to provoking anger is neglect. Neglect. This was King David's great sin, which drove Absalom to commit rebellion and treason and attempted patricide, trying to kill his own dad in 2 Samuel 14 and 15. Another common provocation is inconsistency. One day, a rule is enforced with great strictness, and the next day, it's no big deal to break that rule. And children who grow up like that, they end up confused without this sense of security and consistency that consistency provides for them. And those are just a few of a thousand ways that we exasperate our children to the point of swelling wrath. We cannot be parents who parent through reactionary flare-ups, overly harsh words, insults, sarcasm, nagging, demeaning comments, inappropriate teasing, unreasonable demands, or anything else that's going to provoke a child to anger. In Colossians 3:21, Paul puts it this way, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger lest they become discouraged. So there's that negative side, but then there's the positive side. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. That phrase, bring them up, it has the connotation of tenderly feeding and nourishing them. It's the idea of nurturing care. But it goes beyond that to refer to all that goes into raising children to maturity. Children have delicate personalities, and they're deeply impacted by our words and actions. And, you know, even to this day, my dad telling me that he's proud of me means something deeply to me. We need to regularly speak words of encouragement and affirmation to our kids. Our words are so powerful. And this text gives us two specific ways that we can nurture our children. And the first way we see here is we nurture our children by disciplining them. I remember when I didn't have kids, I would see a child misbehaving or acting up, and I'd think naively, when I have kids, I'll teach them to never act that way. And then I had kids. And a few weeks in, I realized, this kid is a selfish little sinner. They are not a blank slate that I get to imprint with perfect rules that are all so they're always perfect. How many of you have ever had to tell your daughter or son, now listen, Junior, this is how you act selfishly. Now you're not getting it. Now pay attention. Here's how you do it. In fact, I've noticed you've been really diligent at your schoolwork lately and you're working hard at your chores. Now let me show you the slothful way. Let me show you how to not give a rip. Listen, parents, it is your God-given duty to set boundaries for your children and to expect them to obey. And failure to do so will lead to the Lord's displeasure. And listen, children need truth fleshed out. And discipline is how you flesh out boundaries for your kids. And God is very realistic about this. He knows how hard it is to be a parent. Listen to Proverbs 19:18. He says, "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death." He knows parenting is hard. Proverbs 23:13, "Do not withhold discipline from your child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die." Now, those verses sound kind of funny, but there's a very serious point behind them. And that's this: if you don't correct and discipline your children, then that is tantamount to wishing their death. Because this world is a cruel teacher. And how many young people have you seen perish because they were not corrected in little mistakes, in little ways of thinking when they're young, and then as they get older, they make bigger mistakes and bigger mistakes and bigger mistakes. Proverbs 13:24, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Proverbs 29:15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Do these verses mean we should spank our children? Yes, they do. And like God, that we don't discipline out of anger or out of a reaction, but in love, with a desire to teach and correct and instruct. And sometimes we need to take a few minutes to pray before we discipline our kids. And sometimes we need to apologize to our kids if we blow it. And let me say, the Bible tells us to discipline our children, but it doesn't give us an exact formula. It doesn't give us a blueprint for how we do that. It doesn't say, if A happens, do B, you will get result C. It doesn't do that. Instead, it gives these general principles that we have to exercise with wisdom. And each child is different. The Lord wants us to cry out to him for wisdom, to depend on him for wisdom, because children are not one size fits all. Some of my boys need a lot of spankings. In fact, we have a wooden spoon at home with some of those proverbs written on them, written on the spoon. And my daughter, Karis, she'll do something that she shouldn't do, and I'll look at her and I'll say, "Karis Joy." And her shoulders will shrug and tears will start to well up in her eyes and she's ready for restoration. This past week, one of my sons yelled down the stairs to my daughter and said, "Karis, Mom said you have to help me clean your room." And Karis's sincere response was, "Yay, I love chores. They are so fun." Some children you punish by giving them chores. Others you punish by taking chores away. And believe me, I know it can be exhausting. I heard someone say, if you want to know what it's like to have 5 children, imagine you're drowning and someone hands you a 5th child. And don't get me wrong, I love my kids, but it's a lot of work being a parent, right? And sometimes you feel like you're barely treading water. And most of the time, it would be easier not to discipline them. That takes diligence. Sometimes I look at Melissa and I say, I can't believe how often these kids need to be parented. Some people have the attitude that there's this great purity in children and we just need to let them discover their truth and then they're the future, so we have to let them lead the way. That is a bunch of nonsense. Children are sinners. And given their age, they usually have foolish viewpoints, and they need help from adults in gaining proper perspective and passions and concerns. And that is part of discipline. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." So the second prong of nurturing our children is this: we nurture our children by instructing them in the Lord. That's what this passage says. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I want you to think about what this would mean for someone in this culture. To instruct their children in the Lord would mean teaching the scriptures to them, but they didn't have a New Testament. They couldn't go down to they couldn't go on Amazon and order Bibles. They had maybe a copy of one of the Gospels. They had Paul's letter to the Ephesians, pretty sure they had that. And they might have had another letter from Paul. And they had the entire Old Testament. So the Old Testament would have been a huge source of instruction to them. And let me show you the central passage in the Old Testament so that we can see how they would have seen to instruct their children in the Lord. It's a passage called the Shema. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's recited to this day by Orthodox Jews each day. And Jesus quoted this passage when he was asked about the greatest commandment. Listen to what it says. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." I love this passage. God says, love me with all you got, with everything. And then he says in verse 6, and these words that I command you today are to be on your heart. What are these words? It's the word of God, God's inspired, perfect, and errant word. The roadmap for loving God is the word of God. And these words are to be on your heart, it says. This heart is the center of your being. Just as your physical heart is right in the core of your body, your spiritual heart, it's the core of who you are. God is saying, I want my word to saturate your entire being. And if we want to see our children walk with God, then we must slowly but surely, step by step, become men and women of God's word. And let me tell you, when you do that, when God's word is on your heart, when it's overflowing out of you, then you handle yourself with greater wisdom. You speak to your children with life-giving words. And in the context of daily life, children learn from you. That's what this passage says. Deuteronomy 6, 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. When you're in the house, you say, man, I had this crazy thing happen at work today, and this scripture came to mind, and here's how God used it in my life. When you walk by the way, take your kids to do stuff with you. Let me tell you, the most valuable commodity that you can give your children is your time. And you have to spend time with your kids. I've heard people say before, I can't give my kids large quantity of time, so I give them quality time. No, if you ask the question, should I give my kids quality or quantity time? Give them quantity. Your kids need big, Costco-sized, giant, bulk, huge globs of time from you. Because you can't generate quality time. Quality time comes from spending big chunks of time together. Take them to the store with you. Teach them the art of standing in line. That is a life skill. Take them to the post office. Take them to the DMV. I almost never go to the store alone. And does it take longer to get my kids in the car than to go back in the house with them and help them find their shoes and then get back in the car and then buckle them in and ask them, answer their questions? Sure it does. But those conversations, those times are valuable. They're relationship building. In the midst of those walks along the way, God's word will come up. Your kids need the lion's share of your time. And guys, when you come home, you may feel like plopping down and reading a book or watching TV, but your kids need your time. They need you to talk to them, to hang out with them, to encourage them, to speak into their lives. And there's no way you can speak into their lives if you don't know them. Moms, it's so important that you be available to your children in your home so that you can encourage them and nurture them in obedience to Titus 2, 4, and 5. It says this, it says, so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And investing in your children when they're young is going to pay eternal dividends in the future. Don't ever think you're wasting your time by investing in your children. And listen, if you withhold time from your children, then you are giving your children to other mentors and influences. Someone or something will mentor your children. And if you don't, they'll find something to fill that void, whether it's the media or some YouTube channel or someone with a worldview that's subtly opposed to God. Someone will mentor your children if you don't. So our kids need our time. They need big chunks. They need intentionality as well. Christian upbringing is both mental and moral. In Deuteronomy 6:7, it says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." You know, the Bible consists of propositional, objective truth, and it needs to be taught. There should be times of teaching our children about theology and doctrine, and often, I know for me, I learn a ton as I'm trying to teach others. But times of teaching theological truth to your children should just reinforce what they've experienced with you on a day-to-day basis. A friend of mine used to live on the same street as me, and whenever Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses would come to his door, he'd always say, "You know, I'm not really interested in this, but I've got this friend down the street, and he is looking for something just like this." And then he'd give them my address. And he'd call me and say, "Nathaniel, you have 5 minutes. Get ready." And so I get this call, and my wife asks me who it was. And I say, "Oh, it was so-and-so, and Jehovah's Witnesses are coming to our house in a few minutes." And all my kids start asking, "Who are Jehovah's Witnesses?" And so we start talking. You know, they're these people, they think they're Christians, but they believe wrong things about Jesus. They don't believe Jesus is God. Instead, they think Jesus is just this really special person. And so they don't believe that Jesus was God, so they don't think he could have paid for all our sins on the cross. And so they think we have to work our way to heaven and do good things. And so a couple of my kids are scratching their head about how they could believe these things. And so they come to my door. We talk for a little bit. And before long, it becomes apparent that they're probably not going to convert me. And so they were in a hurry to move on. And as I spoke to them, I realized a couple of my kids are sitting there listening to our conversation. And as I said goodbye, and right as I was shutting the door, the moment before the door was shut, my son Isaiah yelled out, "You should really trust in Jesus, and Jesus is God." See, it's in those ordinary, everyday, mundane, little conversations of life that our kids catch our faith. They catch our faith like the flu. It's caught by proximity. I read one Christian father who confessed this. He said, "My family's all grown and the kids are all gone. But if I had to do it all over again, this is what I would do. I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh with my children more at our mistakes and our joys. I would listen more, even to the littlest child. I would be more honest about my own weaknesses, never pretending perfection. I would pray differently for my family. Instead of focusing on them, I'd focus on me. I would do more things together with my children. I'd encourage them more and bestow more praise. I would pay more attention to little things like deeds and words of thoughtfulness. And then finally, if I had to do it all over again, I would share God more intimately with my family. Every ordinary thing that happened in every ordinary day, I would use to direct them to God." So how do we walk worthy in a parent-child relationship? Children are to obey their parents out of loyalty to Jesus, because that's what's right. The Old Testament reinforces that, and God promises prosperity and long life if they do. And parents are not to provoke their children to anger, but to nurture them tenderly, with dads taking that lead responsibility, disciplining them and instructing them in the Lord. And we're going to move into a time of taking communion this morning. And I think this is so appropriate because a subject like this can bring up a lot of emotions in us. For some of us, it brings up feelings of desperation as we see how much we need the Lord's help to fulfill the great task before us. For some of us, it brings up feelings of grief as we think of the ways we failed our children or the choices they've made in spite of our deep and faithful investment in them. For some of us, it may bring up feelings of anger and hurt and pain because we think about our relationship with our parents or lack thereof. And no matter what feelings this subject evokes in you, the cross is a great place to bring those feelings. See, at the cross, we remember that in spite of our imperfection, Jesus loves us. At the cross, we remember that Jesus' grace superabounds over our mistakes. At the cross, we remember that Jesus paid for all the wrongs that we have committed and all the wrongs that have been committed against us. And we can bring all that desperation and that failure and that pain to the cross of Jesus and leave it there with him, confessing that he is good, he is our hope, and he is the one who saves us. He loves us to the uttermost. So let me encourage you. The worship team is going to come forward right now, and they're going to lead us in a song in a moment, and the ushers are going to pass out the elements during that song. And maybe you need to take time during this song just to pray silently and honestly before God and let him know what you're feeling. Maybe you need to confess to him areas of failure. Every person in this room comes to Jesus with failure. We come to him not on the basis of our success, but on the basis of his love for us. And so let's prepare to humbly come before him. And if you're not a believer in Jesus today, we'd ask you that you just let communion pass by. This is just for those who've made Jesus their Lord of their lives. But if you'd like to put your trust in Jesus, if you'd like to surrender to him this morning, then you can do that in your heart by praying to him. And then we'd invite you to take communion with us to express that faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you are such a good and perfect Father. And though we fail others, and though we have been failed by others, Lord, you never fail. You are kind and loving and just and good. And Lord, we are so grateful that you would send Jesus to this earth to pay for our sins. And Lord, I pray that as we reflect on his sacrifice for us, that, Lord, you would search our hearts, see if there's any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Help us to leave those things before you that are hurtful and anxious within our hearts, and help us to trust you deeply. And thank you so much that you are so incredibly trustworthy. In Jesus' name, amen.